We all do cost-benefit analysis. Your senior year of high school is coming up. You wonder, should I take honors humanities in the fall? I like the teacher, I like the subject, but I've got a lot of other hard classes. Is the extra effort going to be worth it? Maybe you're moving. You have to set up internet service. You've tried the fancy Google Fiber. It's supposedly faster. It's more expensive. It still seemed to randomly not work when you needed it to, or not really reach certain parts of the house, even with all the little splitters and routers. Do you go with Spectrum? It's a little cheaper. Is it going to work? TBD. Is it worth the savings? I don't know yet. We do cost-benefit analysis with more serious matters, too, like whether to keep up a relationship with a friend who is a constant source of conflict, or whether to stay in a job where your hours are escalating and stress is rising and it's taking over your life and it's driving you to burnout. Is it worth it to stay at work? This morning, we're going to study the book of the Bible that addresses the cost-benefit calculus of being a Christian. As Pastor Daniel mentioned, this morning's sermon will be an overview of the entire book of Hebrews. Various Bible studies are going through it. The teens will be doing it at camp this coming week, so Pastor Andy asked me to do an overview of the whole thing. There's a lot we don't know about the book of Hebrews. One thing we do know is that the recipients of this letter were asking, is it worth it to be a Christian? So that'll be the key question that leads us through the book of Hebrews this morning. Is it worth it to be a Christian? And the sermon will have 3 points, and there's a handout you can follow along with. First, I'll give us an introduction to the whole book, so an introduction to Hebrews, point one. Second, we'll consider Hebrews' answer to the question, why is it worth it to keep being a Christian? That'll be most of our time. Point two. Point three, we'll briefly consider Hebrews' answer to the question, how can you keep being a Christian? Point three, how can you keep being a Christian? So point number one, an introduction to Hebrews. We've had a few readings from Hebrews already. You know it's on page 941 of the Pew Bibles, late in your New Testament between Philemon and James. As I said, there's a lot we don't know about Hebrews. It's called a letter because it ends like a letter. So if you flip to the very end, chapter 13, you'll see greetings from those from Italy in verse 24. You'll see an update about Timothy, whom they know. Verse 23, our brother Timothy has been released. So Timothy was in prison, now he's out of prison. So there are greetings like you have in many New Testament letters at the end, but the book doesn't open like a letter. Instead, the author just launches into his message, like the start of a sermon. That's because the book is a sermon in the form of a letter. That's just what the author tells us in chapter 13, verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. That phrase, word of exhortation, is describing this letter as a sermon in written form. Also, the author never identifies himself. We don't get a greeting. We don't get who it's from at the beginning. Many Christians throughout church history have held that Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. The theology certainly fits with Paul, but the literary structure, the way the author writes, is very different. For that reason and a few others, most modern scholars don't think the letter was written by Paul, and I agree with them. Who wrote it? Who knows? The best you can do is a good guess. When asked who wrote Hebrews, the 3rd century Christian teacher Origen quipped, only God knows. I'm inclined to agree. So we don't know who wrote it. We don't know for sure when it was written, or where it was written from, or who it was written to. Now, while we can't be certain about any of this, I think the reference to those who come from Italy in chapter 13, verse 24, implies that the author is writing from Italy, perhaps in or near Rome. And I think it makes best sense to see Hebrews as written to a local gathering of believers in Jesus who were all ethnically Jewish. The author's, the letter's traditional title, to the Hebrews, indicates that, to the Hebrews, meaning to Jewish Christian believers. Also, there's no mention of Gentile believers or issues common to Gentile believers in the whole letter. It's hard to imagine that being the case unless it simply wasn't an issue because everybody there is ethnically Jewish. And if this congregation was entirely Jewish, it makes best sense to see them as living in Judea, perhaps in or near Jerusalem. I also think it makes best sense to see the letter as written sometime before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, since the author speaks of sacrifices continuing to be offered in the temple in chapter 10. So this is a sermon in the form of a letter. It's a sermon that expounds a series of key passages of the Old Testament. And there are two verses from one psalm at the heart of it all, namely Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4. We'll consider the role these verses play as we work through the book. What do those two verses, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4, teach us together about Jesus' person and work? Hebrews is a bookish book of the New Testament. You can almost smell the kind of scent of, you know, parchments and manuscripts around the author as he's writing. Bookish book of the New Testament, this is going to be a bookish sermon. Hebrews is a full book, so this is going to be a full sermon. I'll try my best not to make it a very fast sermon. Hebrews is dense and rich and complex and intricate. That's very inviting for some people. That's maybe more intimidating for other readers of Scripture. But it also has a fairly straightforward structure once you see it. So if you have the handout, flip over to the back. I've put a simple outline of Hebrews' structure into the handout. You'll see it's kind of pyramid-shaped, what scholars call a chiasm or an X-shape, where it goes up and back. You'll see three long sections joined by two matching transitions. So first long section from 1:1 to 4:13. The author announces his main theme of Christ's incomparable greatness, and he gives a long exhortation to persevere in faith. That exhortation is 3:7 to 4:13. Then there's a short transition, which we've just read corporately, in 4:14 to 16. This transition distills the book's message. So if you're looking for Hebrews in a nutshell, Hebrews distilled, it's in 4:14 to 16 and in the other transition that's coming. There are two exhortations for one reason. Hold fast our confession and draw near to God because of our great high priest. Now this short transition leads into the central expository section of the book, from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18. This is all about Christ's work as the perfect high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice. Chapters 5 through 7 proclaim Christ as the perfect high priest. Chapters 8 through 10 expound his perfect sacrifice. Now, you see this on your handout at the very middle of this section. The midpoint of the middle section of the whole book, the author states the thesis of his whole book. This is also on the front of the bulletin. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 are a thesis statement for the whole book. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. After the end of this section at 10:18, there's a transition which again distills the essence of the book, and it closely matches the transition in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Again, there are the same two exhortations, but in reverse order. Draw near and hold fast. Draw near to God and hold fast our confession, meaning keep clinging to the truth and keep boldly, publicly declaring the truth, all because of what our great high priest has done for us. So that's 10:19 to 25. Then from 10:26 through the end of the book, it's really a series of exhortations and encouragements to perseverance, faith, hope, and love. There's the famous hall of faith in all of chapter 11 of the examples of the people of God trusting him through hardship, looking to the future, not receiving what was promised in this life, but trusting that God would make good on his word. And there's different exhortations and warnings kind of mixed in, built around that exposition all the way to the end of the book. Now, another key to understanding Hebrews is that the theological exposition develops. It's going somewhere. It's building a case. But the exhortations, especially the warnings, repeat. They give us the same message over and over and over. Now, there are five what are often called warning passages because they serve as kind of like, you know, the signs you put up at the side of a dangerous road, warning you to bear right so that you don't go down a steep hill and get hurt. These five warning passages, which I think I listed on the handout. Yep. They all say the same thing. Keep believing in Jesus. Don't fall away. Why was Hebrews written? It was to encourage believers who are facing persecution. Believers who are getting fatigued in their faith. It was written to keep them from the danger of falling away. They were asking, is it worth it to be a Christian? Now, Hebrews raises this question of, can a true believer fall away? I think the answer is no. And I'm just going to give you two references that you can go study at home to look that up from within Hebrews itself. Chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 14. In those two places, the author of Hebrews defines a true believer as one who perseveres in faith. So we need warnings. Not because a genuine believer can actually lose their salvation. But we need warnings as wake-up calls. We need warnings as means of perseverance. Every true believer is one who perseveres to the end. And we need help persevering to the end. We need help by gathering together in corporate worship. We need help by praying with other believers. We need help by confessing our own sins. And what we also need from God are warnings to wake us up when we're drifting. It's kind of like rumble strips, right? If you've ever been driving late at night on the freeway, perhaps you've gotten a little bit drowsy. Perhaps you've drifted about 18 inches right out of your lane. And there's a brrrr right on the side, right? These warnings in Scripture are like divinely ordained rumble strips to wake us up if we're in danger of falling asleep. So the main question the book asks is it worth it to be a Christian? And Hebrews is God the Holy Spirit's answer. Yes, here's why, here's how. So point number two, why is it worth it to keep being a Christian? There are two parts of the author's answer: who Jesus alone is and what Jesus alone has done. First, who Jesus alone is. The first main truth that Hebrews proclaims about Jesus is that he is the Son who became Son. He is God's eternal Son who became incarnate in order to become the Messianic Son who fulfills God's promises and delivers God's people. We see this especially in chapters 1 and 2, which we've read in the service. And consider again Hebrews' opening statement, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which was our call to worship. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This opening statement presents Jesus as God's final, decisive revelation. He is the fulfillment of all that God spoke by the prophets. And verses 2 to 4 present a tight summary of Jesus' person and work, both who he is and what he has done. For now, we'll first focus on who he is. Looking at verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Verse 3 is about what is eternally true of God's Son. He eternally exists from the Father, like radiance shining out from the sun. As long as the sun in the sky exists, so does its radiance. You can never have the sun without its radiance. And so you can never have the Father without his Son. Verse 3 says he is the exact imprint of his nature. The image is borrowed from ancient stamping and engraving practices. It's like a seal in wax that leaves an imprint that exactly matches the seal. But what is the Son an imprint of? The very nature and existence of the Father. The Son eternally is God. The Father's very nature is his. And the Son eternally exists from God. So this verse teaches us the essence of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is only one God, and that one God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All that it means to be God belongs not only to the Father, but also to the Son. And the Son has all this from the Father, eternally, like light from the sun, or like an imprint from a seal. Now, because Jesus is what only God is, he does what only God can. That's what the rest of verse 3 teaches. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Only God the Creator spoke the universe into existence. And only God the Creator sustains all things in existence by his same powerful word. Hebrews 1:3 teaches that God the Son speaks the word that keeps all of our hearts beating. God the Son speaks the word that keeps this planet stuck together. God the Son speaks the word that keeps the universe operating. This makes sense because if you look back to the very end of verse 2, through whom also he created the world. In creating the world, God the Father worked through the Son. So these verses tell us that the Son eternally is God from God. He is God existing in an eternal relation of origin from the Father. But these verses also tell us what he became. Verse 2 says the Father appointed him the heir of all things. Verse 3 tells us that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Then verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You've probably at some point been studying Hebrews, reading it, going to the beginning, going, okay, Jesus, yeah, he's divine. He's the creator. He's the one who upholds all things. How did he become superior to angels? Wasn't he always? Wasn't he already? What's going on? The key is that these verses are also assuming his incarnation. By becoming a man, Jesus entered our humble condition. That's what chapter 2, verse 9 says explicitly. He made himself for a time lower than the angels. But when he had completed his saving work and sat down at God's right hand, he was installed in power and glory far above all the angels. Now, verse 5 is phrased as a question, but it's also an answer to the question that verse 4 raises. Verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" How can the Son who is eternally God become superior to angels? The clue is in the passage. The author cites Psalm 2, verse 7. It's a promise to David about what God will do for his Messiah. The language of begetting here is a metaphor for being installed as king. When Jesus sat down on God's throne, he became the king of the universe as a human being. The eternal Son, now incarnate, was installed in office on the throne of the universe. That's how he became superior to angels. Jesus is the eternal divine Son who became incarnate to save us. He is the Son who became Son. He's also the perfect high priest. In chapter 2, verse 9, we learn that Jesus became incarnate so that he might taste death for all. In verses 14 and 15, we learn that he took on flesh and blood so that by his death he would deliver us from the devil. Then we learn in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus always is all that God is. And in order to save us, he had to become all that we are, except for sin. He became a true human being and a perfect human being, one without sin. He endured temptation, but he never fell to temptation. He was tempted only from without, not from within. True temptation, true trials, true suffering, but it never got a fishhook into his heart. Jesus perfectly endured suffering so that he can help us in our suffering. Now, the first transitional passage I mentioned, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, which we read earlier, picks up and develops this great truth that Jesus is our perfect high priest. It kind of continues the language from right here at the end of chapter 2. Because we're sinful, we need a mediator to reconcile us to God. We need someone to stand between us and God. Jesus can do that because he is not only the perfect God, but also the sinless human being who has passed every test for us. Here's Hebrews 4:14 to 16 again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why is it worth it to be a Christian? First of all, because of who Jesus alone is. He alone is the eternal Son who became incarnate to become the Messiah. He alone is the God who promises and the fulfillment of his own promises in one person. And he alone is the great high priest. He alone has been tempted in every way without sin. Not only that, but he is a priest over whom death has no power. His resurrection qualified him for his unique high priesthood. Psalm 110 verse 4. We've already seen Psalm 110 verse 1. I haven't drawn as much attention to it, but it's the promise. Sit at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what Jesus did when he ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand. Then Psalm 110 verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How can any human being be a priest forever? I can envision a human being a priest for a few short decades and then retiring or being forced to retire by God's sovereign action of removing them from earth. How can a human being be a priest forever? Hebrews 7:16 tells us, he has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus has this indestructible life by resurrection. That's why, as verses 24 and 25 of chapter 7 say, but he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Why is it worth it to be a Christian? Because of who Jesus alone is. He's the Son who became Son. He's the perfect high priest who remains forever. It's also worth it to be a Christian because of what Jesus alone has done. In terms of the order of Christ's saving work, we're going to skip around a little bit because we're going to roughly skim through Hebrews in order. You'll see these individual points on your handout. What has Jesus done? After becoming incarnate and perfectly enduring temptation for us, and dying for us, and rising again for us, and ascending into heaven, what did he do then? Chapter 1, verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, that's an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, and it's repeated throughout the book. Chapter 8, verse 1, 10, 12, 12, 2. Why does it matter that Jesus sat down on heaven's throne? It means our Savior is the ruler of this universe. Our Savior is all-powerful. Our Savior is in charge of all things. Our Savior will one day bring all things under his dominion. Hebrews, one of the most unique features of Hebrews among the books of the New Testament, is its focus on Jesus' ascension and what theologians call his session, his sitting down at God's right hand in heaven, just like Psalm 110:1 predicted. I've got a vague memory from back when I was younger of a TV show. It was probably old and into reruns even when I was a kid. Where are they now? It was like this child celebrity, you know, music stars, childhood actors. Did they make it? Did they go on to have a career? Probably not, which is why they're on the show. Where are they now? What are they doing? Oh, you know, selling real estate in Florida or moved to become a monk in Tibet or, you know, where are they now? In some ways, the laser focus of the book of Hebrews is on the question about Jesus. Where is he now? We don't see him physically. Where is he? What's going on? What's he doing? Psalm 110 verse 1 tells us he sat down at God's right hand in heaven. That's where he is now. That's why there's such a laser focus on his ascension and his sitting down at God's right hand in heaven. That's where he is. And as we'll see, that's good news. He reigns over all things. And even the part of his life that you would think was the greatest defeat and the disproving of all that he claimed to be, his death. Right? Well, even his death wasn't a defeat, but a victory. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus entered the human condition to transform it from within. The wages of sin is death. By his death, Jesus entered death's prison in order to accomplish a prison break and take all believers out of death with him. Jesus became the inside man in death's prison to accomplish not only a prison break, but then to blow the whole thing up. Jesus also faithfully endured the worst that this life could throw at him. We've already seen in 4:15 that he was tempted without sin. Chapter 5, verse 8. We read, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Now, when it comes to human sons of human fathers, as Hebrews 12 teaches us, quoting the Proverbs, we expect them to be disciplined. Every father disciplines his son. It comes with the territory. But in the case of this son, it's although he was a son, or you could even translate it, although he was the son, he had to learn obedience through suffering. Now, in his incarnate life on earth, Jesus didn't have any error that needed correcting. He didn't have any sin that needed rebuking. Instead, what he needed was to experience our condition fully from within. He needed to learn what it is to obey God through hardship. He needed to suffer all that we suffer, but to do so in perfect trust and obedience, and he did. By doing so, and by giving himself for us in his death and resurrection and ascension, he opened our way to heaven. He's gone there ahead of us to make a way for us. He's our forerunner. He's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, God's presence has been closed to us. We've been in exile from him. Our sins have banished us from his sight. But Jesus' entrance to heaven has secured our welcome there. That's what the author means when he says in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone." Where is he now? "Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." How did Jesus open heaven for us? The first step was by dying for us. As chapter 2, verse 9 says, "He tasted death for everyone." As chapter 9, verse 15 says, "His death obtained redemption for all the sins committed against God's first covenant, so that now all who are called receive a promised eternal inheritance through the new covenant." Perhaps the strongest statement of what Jesus' death accomplished is in chapter 9, verse 22. I know we're doing a lot of flipping around, but it's a good one to flip to. It's a good one if you're using your own Bible to do a little underline or a star. Chapter 9, verse 22. Here the author is reflecting on the old covenant sacrificial systems. Why were animals slaughtered? Why was their blood poured out and sprinkled and applied to God's altar? Leviticus 17:11 explains that it's because blood stands for life. If you give blood, you're giving the life. It's the life of an animal in place of a life that a sinner owes to God. Hebrews 9:22 just rephrases that verse from Leviticus 17:11. "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." God is holy and righteous. Our sins demand and deserve punishment. Because God is holy and righteous and good, he doesn't just look the other way at our sin. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug. Instead, Jesus paid for the sins of everyone who believes as their substitute. It's his blood given in death that pays the price of our forgiveness. You can't pay for your own sins. You need someone to do it for you. The whole old covenant sacrificial system is a picture of this. But as Hebrews 10:4 says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Only Jesus' blood can. But Jesus' death wasn't the end of the story. As we've already seen from Hebrews 7, after his death, Jesus rose from the dead. Not only that, but he ascended to heaven. He entered God's presence there, and he presented himself alive to the Father as the culmination and completion of his saving work. Consider Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Under the Old Covenant, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, that's the innermost room of the tabernacle, God's earthly dwelling place. And he would present an offering there that would cleanse God's dwelling, that would secure God's continued presence with his people. Hebrews is saying that Jesus performed a once-for-all Day of Atonement sacrifice. He entered God's Holy of Holies in heaven itself, and he presented himself to God there on our behalf. The effect of Jesus presenting himself there is that we have eternal redemption, everlasting forgiveness, and a purified conscience. When Jesus appeared incarnate and glorified in God's dwelling in heaven, he presented to the Father what his death on the cross achieved. as chapters 8 and 10 proclaim. By doing this, he inaugurated a new everlasting covenant. In this covenant, we have perfect, permanent forgiveness of sins. In this covenant, we have God's law written on our hearts. We are renewed from within so that we can serve him with joy. Through this new covenant, we have redemption, purification, cleansing of conscience, and even what Hebrews calls perfection. Now, when Hebrews teaches that we have perfection, like in chapter 10, verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's not teaching that we're morally sinless in this life. Perfection is kind of his summary term for having access to God, forgiveness of sins, cleansing of conscience, the whole package that allows us to come into God's presence and be welcomed. In a way, it's like a synonym of what Paul means by justification, but more from the language of the sacrificial system. We have forgiveness, we have access to God, we have a sure standing before God that nothing can take away. We can draw near to him with confidence. That's what that perfection means. Why is it worth it to be a Christian and to keep being a Christian? Because of who Jesus alone is and what Jesus alone has done. If you're not a believer in Jesus, and you're not sure whether you're a believer in Jesus, if you're wondering whether it's worth it to become a Christian, ask yourself, what God could compare with this? What Savior could compare with this? What salvation could compare with this? What offer to come and be welcomed by the God of the universe with open arms, all because of what someone else has done for you? What could compare with this? I would urge you, it's worth it, and more than worth it. It is more worth it than any other decision you would ever make in your life, to start following Jesus and never stop, to trust in him to save you, and keep trusting in him. Point three, much more briefly. How can you keep being a Christian? How can you keep being a Christian? That's the second major question Hebrews addresses. In this point, I'll briefly walk through five key exhortations from Hebrews, which you'll see on the handout. If you don't mind, just glance over again at the structure of Hebrews on the other side of the handout. Both transitional sections feature two exhortations. I've kind of highlighted them in different ways. Hold fast our confession and draw near to God. Hold fast, draw near. Draw near, hold fast. Those twin exhortations are the key points of what Hebrews would have us do. So those are the first two application points. Number one, draw near to God. After his majestic exposition of Christ's saving work in chapters 5 through 10, here's how the author appeals to us, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does it mean to draw near to God? It means to pray, to put faith to work by asking God for what you need. This is something we do individually and with other believers, privately and corporately. If you feel far from God, remember that he has given you unhindered access to him through Christ, anytime, under any circumstances, for any reason. If God seems far off, remember that he has come near to you through Christ. God's arms are wide open to you. Heaven's doors are flung wide open to receive your request, your crying out, your lament, your praise, your thanksgiving, your confession. So draw near to God through prayer. 2. Confess the truth of Jesus. In Hebrews words, hold fast. When it says hold fast our confession, that's the language of declaring faith, the substance of what we believe. So from time to time, I know here we'll confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Or even reading scripture out loud is a kind of confession of our faith in the word. We're assenting to it. We're declaring we agree. Sometimes we think about confession just in terms of forgiveness of sin, of confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness. But confession is also, and more basically, declaring the truth, holding fast the truth, publicly identifying ourselves with the truth of who Jesus is. Now, the author needs to remind them and us to keep doing this, because it's costly. He continues the exhortation, chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So here he gives us a reason to keep confessing. God is faithful. We don't yet have what God promised. That's one of the great themes of chapter 11 coming up. Faith looks to God's future. Faith remembers we weren't meant to have all that God promised in this life. We're looking ahead to a city that is to come. We're looking ahead to our true homeland. Here we have no abiding city. So we have to keep confessing the truth. Keep holding on to it. Why? Because we know that the one who promised is faithful. You can keep confessing God's truth because God always will keep his promises. One of the challenges to confessing the truth of Jesus is risk and hardship, the potential of shame and persecution and opposition for being a Christian. One way or another, confessing the truth of Jesus will involve suffering for Jesus' sake. As the author says in chapter 13, verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Here he's drawing on ritual language from Israel's camp under the old covenant. Outside the camp was a place of uncleanness where waste was disposed of, where the remains of the sacrificial animals were taken away and left. What does it mean to go to Jesus outside the camp? It means to be willing to endure other people's disapproval, other people's shunning or rejection. Means being willing to be outside of whatever inner circle you'd really like to be in. If the price for being in that inner circle is any compromise of what you believe, any compromise of how Jesus tells you to live, any compromise of God's will for your life, it means you'd rather be outside the camp with Jesus than inside that camp without him. To be a Christian for any length of time will mean facing choices like that. Prepare to suffer, prepare to endure shame and hardship for his sake. And know, where is Jesus now? Well, of course, literally, physically, he's in heaven, enthroned at God's right hand. But when you go outside the camp, you're going to him. You're not going away from him. You're not distant from him. You're going where he was. You're going where he still is spiritually. Speaking, to suffer for Christ is to suffer with Christ, in union with him. How can you bear shame and hardship for being a Christian? It's by remembering that Jesus bore shame and hardship to save you. Third exhortation, keep listening to Jesus' word. This is an exhortation that runs through the book. It's implicit. God has spoken to us in his Son, so we should listen to him. Or chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And what we've heard is the very message that was declared at first by the Lord Jesus himself. Or chapter 3, verse 7, citing Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Near the end of the letter, in chapter 12, verse 25, the last warning passage, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Jesus is the one who warns from heaven through his Spirit-inspired word right now. How can you keep being a Christian? Keep listening to Jesus' word. Four, keep loving Jesus' people. This takes us back to that second transition, right after the exhortation to draw near, to hold fast. Chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Maybe you've shopped at a grocery co-op or been part of a CSA or a kind of, you know, agricultural co-op where people pool their resources and work together to kind of get, you know, help everybody sustain a good harvest and be able to benefit from it. In a cooperative, everybody's buying in. Everybody's responsible. Everybody pitches in and everybody gets the benefit of the co-op. The local church is a perseverance of faith co-op. Every member is a stakeholder and shareholder in every other member's perseverance in faith. Every church member needs others' help to persevere in faith, hope, and love. We need to consider how to stir each other up. Think about a fire that's in danger of going out. It needs to be poked and prodded. It needs fresh wood added to it. It needs fresh oxygen blown on it. That's what we do for each other when we gather together to encourage each other. So keep loving Jesus' people and keep letting yourself be loved by Jesus' people. Let other church members get close enough to you to learn your struggles. Let them see enough of your life to see what good works they might be able to encourage you and stir you up to. And of course, you do the same for them. Fifth and finally, fix your eyes on Jesus and on your hope in him. Chapter 12, verses 1 is another kind of stirring summary exhortation. Right on the back of a whole chapter of examples of faith, the author says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The shape of the Christian life is the shape of Jesus' life. It's a V. Down, then up. Suffering, then glory. Hardship, then joy. Endurance. And yes, endurance is a downstroke because it's hard. Because it's not very fun. Because it takes work. Because sometimes all you can do is just apply all your strength to not giving up, not falling off, not letting go. Endurance, then the reward of eternal rest. How do you keep running with endurance? By fixing your eyes on Jesus. How can you not grow weary in running? By fixing your mind and heart on the reward that's waiting for you in heaven with him. Where is he now? Where you soon will be. Jesus himself endured the cross by considering the joy set before him. And that joy wasn't entering into heaven alone. That joy was the fact that his death would secure the heavenly destination of all those he purchased by his blood. Why is it worth it to be a Christian? Because no earthly pleasure or hardship is worth setting in the balances and comparing it to the joy that is set before you in Jesus. No rightly ordered cost-benefit analysis will ever conclude that anything in this life is worth throwing away Jesus in order to get. I'll give the last word to Hebrews. Chapter 10, verses 35 and 36 makes that exact point. Therefore, Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the incomparable salvation that you have provided through your incomparable Son. We pray for those who are not believers, that they would consider it worth it to be a Christian and commit themselves to Jesus. We pray for whatever is tempting us to waver or drift or turn away from Jesus. We pray that you would enable us all to fix our eyes on him and to help each other do that by stirring each other up with reminders of your goodness and promises, and by stirring each other up to love and good works. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you all stand one last time? I'm doing